We are back in Colossians this morning, so please turn to that portion of Scripture. Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul highlights two topics in verses 15 through 20 under the theme, the supremacy of Christ. Now, we've already studied verses 15 through 17. That's where he asserts that Christ is supreme in creation. And we began today at verse 18, just a three-verse section here, where he proclaims that Christ is supreme in redemption. He says in verse 18, and he, that is Christ, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So Jesus is not only Lord of creation, verses 15 through 17, he is Lord of what we might call the new creation. He is supreme in the natural world. He is supreme in the spiritual world. And so the focus here shifts from Christ as creator to Christ as redeemer. Christ's governance extends not only over the cosmos, but also to the church. Hanley Moe, one of the great old interpreters, said, the head of nature is the head of grace. So Christ's dominion covers the natural realm, but also the spiritual realm. Calvin said, by the Son all things were created. And then he said, and he became man in order that he might be a redeemer. So the work of redemption was completed by the same person that created the world. We're going to make a start in this portion of Scripture by looking at one verse, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now the emphasis on redemption in this section is more at the end of this three-verse section, verse 20, where we read of reconciliation and peace being made by the blood of the cross. But when we look at verse 18 and see him talking about the church, the body of Christ, and Jesus being the firstborn from the dead, well, we are clearly in the realm of salvation and redemption here as well. We see three things about Christ in verse 18. He's the head of the church, he's the firstborn from the dead, and he is preeminent in everything. So the first thing Paul states about Christ is that he is the head of the church. He writes, and he is the head of the body, the church. Paul's using a metaphor, of course, here to describe the church. The church is like a body, and Christ is the head of this body. Paul used this imagery several times in his letters. We see in Ephesians, an epistle which he wrote at the same time he wrote Colossians. He says this in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 1, and he, that is the Father, put all things under his feet, that is the feet of Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. This metaphor of body is found in other places. I read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That's the place where you see that imagery of the church being the body and Christ being the head more than anywhere else. But you find it in places like Romans 12 as well. For as one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Well, what exactly is the church? And why call it a body? The word church means assembly or congregation. If you take up an English dictionary, you'll find a lot of other definitions as to what the church is there. But if you take the Greek word that is used here, ekklesia, its usage denotes an assembly or a congregation. Now, we often like to look at the etymology of a word, and that's good for us to do here. Ekklesia, ek, out of, klesia, to call. So a church is the called out ones. But usage denotes it's an assembly, it's a congregation, it's a gathering of people. And it's not just a religious gathering of people. You find it used in Acts 19 of the assembly of citizens in Ephesus. The first Christians were formed into assemblies, congregations. The epistles written by the apostles were most of them directed to churches. Organized bodies of believers, where the ordinances were administered, where church discipline was exercised. And so this word church in the New Testament denotes these assemblies. First and foremost, the word church in the New Testament refers to local assemblies. There's the church at Corinth. There's the church at Thessalonica. There's the church at Colossae. This letter was written to that body of believers who met in the home of Philemon. They were a church. But this same word was used at times by the apostle Paul in a wider sense than just a local congregation of believers. And I think that's how Paul is using the word church and the word body in this particular verse. Christ is the head of every local assembly, but he's also the head of the church in a wider sense. And we see this wider sense in the very first use of the word church in the New Testament. And the first time the word church is used in the New Testament is when Jesus said, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. This rock could refer to himself. It could refer to the confession of faith that Peter made, that Jesus is the Son of the living God. But he says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now that verse gives us the promise of perpetuity. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church will continue. But that certainly doesn't mean local churches, because there are many local churches that are no more, that were in existence, that aren't today. Take those seven churches that John mentions in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Churches like Ephesus and Smyrna and Laodicea and Philadelphia, they're not in existence anymore. And so the promise of perpetuity doesn't extend to each local church, but that promise extends beyond and embraces the followers of Christ throughout the world. The promise is that the gates of hell will never prevail against this universal church. And that's how the word is used here. It denotes the church universal. All of God's people, wherever they are, baptized in the Spirit into this body of believers. But now why call the church the body and Christ the head? The picture of the church as a body is a picture of an organism deriving life and power from its head. The members of this body are all joined to Christ, who is said to be the head of the body. So the figure of the human body with its various parts describe the relationship that exists between Christ and us. He's the head, we are the members, we are the parts of the body. So the church is metaphorically the body of Christ in relation to his headship. Now there are many metaphors used in the scripture to describe the church. It's called a family, a kingdom, a vineyard, a flock, a building, a bride. Perhaps the most profound metaphor of all is that of a body. The church is a body, and Christ is the head of the body. That he is the head means he directs the body to which it is attached. The head tells the members of the body what to do. The head is the brain center. And so the rest of the body in its parts functions as directed by its head. Philip Author, a British writer, says, without a head, a body cannot function. You ever see, I remember as a kid, going to my grandmother's house and a few other kin folks, and they'd cut the head off of a chicken. Now, that chicken ran around for a while, but then it flopped over dead. Now, if you kids get grossed out, remember, chickens have to be killed and cleaned to put on the table, you know, to fry. So when you go to Kentucky Fried Chicken or wherever, that's how it got there. But if you have a body and no head, it's a lifeless corpse. And so without a head, the body can't function. Philip Arthur continues, there will be no sight, hearing, thought processes, intelligence, or direction. In the same way, without its head, the church is at best a lifeless corpse. It is not that Jesus is a valuable addition, a useful acquisition. Without him, the church cannot be. Well, since we're connected to Christ as the head is the body, that means he rules and governs our lives. He is the only one who has ultimate authority over the church. It isn't the elders of a local assembly, though Christ gives to them secondary authority. But he is the head. The state isn't the head of the church. The Pope surely isn't the head of the church. John Phillips says, no sovereign pontiff, no patriarch, no priest, no pastor is the head of the church. Christ is the head. So the New Testament knows of no earthly head of the church. Christ is the head. He is the sole ruler of the church. It is from him we get life and strength. It is to him that we alone submit. So to be the head of the church means that Christ is sovereign. He's the one who governs us. He's the one who guides and directs us. And when Paul says he is the head of the body, he is emphatic. We could even render it He Himself, meaning that Christ alone, Christ and no other, is the head of the church. So the church is a living entity. Christ is the head and we are members. He supplies life. He exercises control. He gives direction. And we are but His people, His body. We are individual limbs and organs that work together under His headship. Now, I can imagine these saints in Colossae, in Philemon's house, listening to this letter read for the first time. And they would apply, as I hope we apply, this verse, this statement to ourselves. Christ is the head of the body. We are but members. He is the head. And they needed to know that He was the head of the church. Paul wasn't, nor was any man, other man. They needed to recognize they were members of the body of Christ and therefore under His control and direction. So the body of Christ, the church, is the organism through which Christ carries out His purposes in the world. And we are inseparably tied to Him. He's our life. And He gives us direction. He's in control. He's the head. We're the body. He energizes and controls everything. The next thing we see about Christ in this verse is that He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. The word beginning is connected to His being the firstborn from the dead. Now that's strange language to us, isn't it? I doubt if you rarely ever refer to the church in this way or to Christ in this way. Someone says, what is Christ? Who is Christ? And you answer, well, He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You ever answer that way? That's strange language. That's a bit odd to us. What does it mean? The word beginning may be interpreted in one of three ways. It could refer to supremacy in rank. Let's say I start a company. Well, I'm number one employee. I have supremacy of rank. And then others come on and are added, but there's that supremacy of rank. And then it could refer to precedence in time. We see it used that way in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. John 1:1. Or it could refer to creative initiative. And that perhaps is what is meant here without taking away from the others. Christ is the origin and the source of the life of the church. He is the fount of our spiritual life and being. He's above all in authority. He is before all in chronology. But He is beyond all in creativity, in power, and in life. That He is the beginning is explained more fully by what follows. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, we saw Paul's use of this word firstborn in verse 15. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of or the firstborn over, it could be, probably is, all creation. That Christ is firstborn over all creation suggests a precedence in time and supremacy in rank. Firstborn implies His priority to all creation, and it indicates His sovereignty over all creation. So Christ is sovereign ruler of nature. He brought things that were not out of nothing. He's the creator. But he's also the authoritative head of the church in that he brought life out of death. And that's why he's called the firstborn from the dead. That means he was the first one to overcome death, never to die again. He was not the first person ever raised from the dead, but his resurrection is unique. It is like no other. It's interesting that word of faith teachers tell us that Colossians 1:18, in this expression, the firstborn from the dead, means that Jesus was born again. Well, he wasn't born again. He had no need to be born again. They say he was the firstborn from the dead, meaning he went to hell and was born again and came out of hell. Kenneth Copeland teaches that. Well, that makes no sense whatsoever regarding this text. This idea of firstborn from the dead is related to another expression Paul uses, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, where he says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That Christ is the firstborn from the dead, or that he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, doesn't mean that he was the first one ever raised to life again. All you have to do is make a quick survey of both Old and New Testament, you see that other people were raised to life. Elijah raised the boy, 1 Kings chapter 17. Elisha raised the Shunammite son, 2 Kings chapter 4. Go to the Gospels and you see Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus, the widow's son at Nain. And he raised Lazarus from the grave. Look at Acts 9. You see Peter raised Dorcas. Acts 20, Peter raised Eutychus. So others preceded Christ in rising from the dead. But they were raised only to die again. Think about that. What a wonderful thing that Lazarus came forth from the grave. But he was raised, Herbert Carson says, to his former corruptible condition and was still liable to death. But the Son was raised incorruptible, never to taste death again. So Jesus was the first person to rise from the grave, never to die again. He's the first person to conquer death, as you will. And that's a glorious truth for us. Because if he conquered the grave, then that means his promise that we shall rise in the resurrection and live eternally with him is true. So his resurrection is the grounds of his headship over the church and affirms the promise that we shall rise again. Paul says in the opening verses of his letter to the Romans that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. The writer of Hebrews chapter 7 verse 16 says he continues to live by the power of an indestructible life. So Christ was the first one to rise in an immortal, glorified, incorruptible body. And union with Christ by faith means we share that resurrection life with him. Isn't that what our baptism signifies? Buried with him in death, raised with him in newness of life. And so our hope is grounded in the fact that Jesus came forth from the dead, that he lives forevermore Only Christ can say as he does in Revelation 1:18, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. The last thing we see about Christ in this verse is that he's to have the preeminence in everything. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that which introduces a purpose clause, that in everything he might be preeminent. So based on Christ being the head of the body, the church, based on his being the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, he is to have preeminence in everything. Now, what does preeminent mean? It means to be first. All these ball players, no matter how bad their record is, when they win a game, they hold up that one finger, don't they? We're number one, we're number one. We're preeminent. We're the best. That's what they're saying. Preeminent means to hold the first place, the highest rank, the greatest dignity. Colossians 1:18 is the only place where this word occurs in the New Testament. Though there's a form of it found in 3 John verse 9, refers to Diotrephes. The ESV translates, who likes to put himself first. The New King James renders it, who loves to have the preeminence. Diotrephes was an arrogant man. He promoted himself. He wanted to be number one. Dear friends, preeminence is reserved for Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And he is to have the preeminence because he's head of the body, the church. He's to have the preeminence because he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You see, that he be in everything preeminent is a conclusion that Paul draws from what's stated about him in verse 18. And really, you could go back to verse 15 up to this point. That's why he should be preeminent. So preeminence is the exclusive right of Christ. Supremacy is his by right. And it is his whether we recognize it or not. But we need to ask ourselves the question, does he have preeminence in my life? I think there are a lot of Christians who affirm theologically that Christ is preeminent. But practically speaking, the way their lives, he's way down their list. He's not first. Other things crowd in and become first. But here's the question. Is he preeminent in my life? Is he preeminent in your life? If not, why not? What have you placed in your estimation, higher than him? And remember, you might fool yourself, but you can't fool everybody else when it comes to this. We can look at your life and know whether he's preeminent or not. You can look at my life and tell whether he's preeminent or not. So away with this business where we say, oh yes, let him get all the glory. Let him be preeminent. And then we leave church and go out and we have nothing to do with Christ the rest of the week. Christ and Christ alone deserves first place in our lives. I think this parallels what Paul says about Christ in Philippians. You remember, Christ is equal with God. What God is, he is. But he empties himself. He lays aside his rights, his glory, his prerogatives. He humbles himself. He becomes a man. He becomes a servant. He even goes to the cross to die for our sins. But that's not the end, isn't it? But God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Dear friends, he's to be preeminent. Let what is his by right become true in your life, in my life. Christ is exalted far above all. No one can challenge him. No one can remove him from his rightful place. And yet many people, even in the church, try to replace Christ's preeminence with their own. Again, Philip Arthur says, it's always a temptation for Christian leaders to want a place in the sun, but the primacy belongs to Jesus. The church has but one head for the simple reason that he far overtops any possible rivals. There is no scope whatever for popes in the Christian world. This even applies to Protestant popes, those empire builders who treat local churches as small ponds where they can catch the biggest fish. And then he says this, and this is the line that stands out so well for me. A good test for a church or an individual Christian is to ask who sits enthroned in glory in their mental world. Will you ask that question of yourself today? Who sits enthroned in glory in my mind, in my heart, in my mental world? I remember going to the Von Braun Civic Center many years ago to hear a faith healer. And I'll never forget how he appeared on stage. He appeared on stage, the lights were dim, spotlight was put on him, and the choir was singing, "How Great Thou Art," when he walked out. It was choreographed to make him look like the greatest. I like to think of Ernest Angsley as a religious version of Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali. Remember what he used to say about himself all the time? "I'm the greatest. I'm the greatest." My favorite story about him was the time he was on an airplane. I'm told it was a plane out of Huntsville going to Atlanta, a small plane. And he's sitting by himself up front. And the stewardess comes by to tell everybody to buckle up. And he wasn't buckled up. And she said, "Buckle up." He said, "Superman don't need no seat belt." And boy, what a quick-witted stewardess. "Superman don't need no airplane. Buckle up." Muhammad Ali wasn't as great as he thought he was great. Great boxer? Sure he was. But greatness, preeminence, is reserved for only one. One of the key doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church is the primacy of the Pope. The official catechism says he has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. That's the official dogma of the Roman Catholic Church. Friends, we say not so. We don't bow to any man. We're not going to kiss the toe of the Pope. We recognize Christ as the only head of the church. And he alone has preeminence. No one can take the place that the Father has reserved for the Son. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is supreme in every respect. So we echo the inspired sentiments of Paul. We long that in everything he might have the preeminence. But man's always trying to steal the glory of the Lord. Reading in Isaiah this week and was struck, chapters 2, chapter 3, the emphasis on man being arrogant and yet God humbling man. And Isaiah 2:11 says this, "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Remember when Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration and he made a suggestion that tabernacles be built for him and for James and John? And the Lord interrupted that. The Father from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." As Lewis Johnson says, "God is jealous of the glory of his Son and will not permit anyone to be placed upon the same level. In all things, he must be preeminent." I hope we'll leave here this morning not just affirming this as doctrinally true, but that we will leave here affirming that it's practically true in my life. Or if it's not, a change will take place. Put him first. He's the head of the church, the body of Christ. He's the firstborn, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Does he have preeminence in your heart and your life? Let's bow our knee to him, acknowledge that he is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He rules. He governs. Not just the world, but my life.